How different would this nation be, the state that we live in, our own city? You can break it down to whatever local level you like. How different would culture be if all those in our society, in our culture, who claim to be Christian, actually faithfully and consistently lived out what the Bible says a Christian is to be and do? How different would things be? And think about that just for a moment. If you took the millions of people in the United States who claim to be born-again believers, so let's narrow our definition of Christian down to evangelical, those who claim to be born again. If you took those people and they actually began to take very seriously what the Bible says about belief and behavior, how different would things look? Now, obviously, that's a big question. That's a broad philosophical question, I get. But would you at least agree with me that things would look fundamentally different than they do? Than what we see morally, ethically, what we see politically? We would see things fundamentally different than we do if we took it seriously. We said, we're going to live this out. Well, see, here's something interesting, and it sort of dovetails where we've been in the last several weeks on worldview issues. One of the big differences between Christians, conservative Christians, if you want to use that moniker, or evangelical Christians, one of the big differences between conservative Christians and radical Islamists is they actually do take what their scriptures say seriously and do them. After these horrific events that took place in Belgium, this week. Of course, I saw the predictable tweets from certain government officials, certain media pundits, that immediately went to the rapid defense of Islam. Remember, Islam is a religion of peace. Remember, Islam is not about violence. Islam is not about... I didn't see too many Muslims tweeting that, because those who are true to their scriptures, as we've talked about in our worldview series, they know if you want to be a literalist when it comes to your scriptures, if you're a Muslim, if you want to take seriously what the teachings are, you will be a radical. You will be, as the gentleman I shared with you as an example the last several weeks, you're either going to apostatize from it, you're going to turn from it in horror, you're going to treat it apathetically, as certainly millions do, or you're going to take it seriously. If you take it seriously, you're going to be a radical. You're going to live it out. And so what we're seeing happening in our society and our culture today is, by and large, Christians do not live out what they say they believe. We privatize ours. We only practice it in our own minds or on our hearts, or at least behind closed doors, whereas Muslims practice theirs to the letter. And we're seeing that increasingly. So that's the sort of world we live in. Now, that's my segue to what I want to talk about tonight, because I want to talk about Christians and their relationship with the state, Christians and their relationship with government. And is there a proper way we can understand how we ought to function in that regard? I was listening to another pastor's message. He was talking about a long-running conversation he had with a Muslim friend, a gentleman in his community who became a good friend of his. They invited each other into their homes. They had lots of conversations about faith and about culture and about values and morals. And his Muslim friend said to him something to this effect. He says, this is what I don't understand about you Christians. You don't have any vision for the state. You don't have any understanding of what society as a whole ought to look like as a result of your religion. We Muslims do. He said, he posed it to his congregation, is that true of us? Do we have a compelling vision for the state, for the way government ought to be? Because I hope one of the things you picked up over the last several weeks as we went through that study of Islam is they certainly do. Those two things are very much intertwined. Our practice and faith leads to certain things in government. It leads to Sharia law. It ultimately leads to the goal of a worldwide caliphate where there is a religious moral leader over all that. But his challenge to this Christian pastor was something along these lines, and it's something that the secular world has been challenging Christians on for a long time. You probably heard this phrase, so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. And I think we're guilty of that challenge. I think we're guilty of that charge sometimes, that our focus is so exclusively on the very personal aspect that all that matters when all is said and done is that I personally am going to die and go to heaven, that we've forgotten this sense of cultural mandate. How ought we to live in this society in which we find ourselves? And how ought we relate to our government? How should we participate in political processes and all of that? Because there is more to being a Christian than just the personal assurance you're going to die and go to heaven. And if we don't understand that, we're going to fall prey to the sort of accusations that our secular culture has been making against us for generations. Both Freud and Marx said Christians are nothing more than pacifists and escapists. You know, they're not willing to deal with the real issues all around them. And of course, in which the age in which we live now, with so much written about biblical prophecy and end times, and we have a sort of sense of escapism just in our theology now. We won't say it directly, but our practice seems to suggest we don't really care anymore, because the worse things get, the closer that gets us to being out of here. And so, it really doesn't matter. No matter what government takes place, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what kind of terrorist attacks, whatever, because all that means is we're closer and closer to being snatched up out. Instead of recognizing our divine calling to genuinely be salt and light and impact makers, difference makers, world shapers, not just those who live here. So today we're going to talk a little bit about the importance of faith in daily life, particularly in the political arena, the government arena. I started thinking about this. If there are as many Christians as are claimed to be in America, why aren't we seeing the impact politically? Why aren't we seeing the impact in the primaries? Why are we not seeing the impact in the vote? And if we truly understand what being a Christian is, why are we seeing such a broad disparity between older Christians and younger Christians? I don't know if you're following the political scene this year, but those who claim to be Christian are voting widely apart based on age. Of course, something else is kind of interesting. I don't know if you're tracking with this a little bit, but when you're listening to the media talk about politics and Christians and religious people, they only have a few terms that are available to them. So they either have secularists, Jewish people, and when it comes to Christians, Catholics, and if you're not Catholic, then therefore you're evangelical. Those are very broad terms. And so when you begin to see on those exit polls, well, this percentage of the evangelical vote went here, what does that really even mean? What does it even really mean? Well, again, in a society under which most people for the longest period of time have thought they live in a Christian nation, whatever that actually means, then I'm not Muslim, I'm not Jewish, I'm not a secularist, I'm not Catholic, I must therefore be an evangelical. And so we're wondering, how can evangelicals be voting this way? And then those who are pressing the issue a little bit farther and going a little bit deeper with the numbers say, wait, there's a big disparity between those who claim to be evangelical, who rarely, if ever, go to church, versus those who go to church regularly. Well, of course, what's the difference there? The difference is, by and large, the difference between lost and saved. We're seeing this huge, huge disparity. And if you're an older Christian, as many of you are in this room, that's not a disparaging term. If you're an older Christian, I think sometimes you just are left wondering, what in the world has happened? How did we go so far so quickly? How did it become more acceptable, even applaudable, in our society today that a man would have a husband than that a child would pray in his classroom? I mean, how did this happen? What kind of world are we suddenly living in here? How did we go from certain acts being absolutely illegal to now being absolutely inalienable rights? I mean, that's the culture we live in. How did it flip-flop so far? And something about that has to say the absence of Christian involvement at critical levels. Somehow we have fumbled that ball, or somehow we have withdrawn from the public sphere in a way we should not have. And so I want to talk about that a little bit today. Here's the scene we're going to look at. If you got your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It's an interesting encounter that Jesus had with a couple of very disparate sort of groups in his day. And it's the sort of story that I think if you read it quickly, you may miss the bigger implications of it, because really it's pretty profound. When you think about what's being said here, what's happening here, it's a pretty profound story, actually. And so you've got this story in Mark chapter 12, and we know the background of the story, we know what's happened before it, we know what happens afterward. And basically what you have here is an intentional setup. That's the intent. This is a premeditated verbal assault, really, of Jesus with the intent of entrapping him. And the people that are motivating this are the religious leaders. You've got the chief priests, you've got the religious leaders. They're trying to really just break up this Jesus movement, do away with the threat of Jesus to them. And so when you see in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12, when you see the word "and they," the "they" is the chief priests and the leaders of the religious movement. It says, "And they sent to him," that's Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' Should we pay them or should we not? Let me stop there just for a moment. I think it's kind of interesting just on a human level how right before the setup, they really tried to flatter Jesus. Jesus, you're not swayed. You're so wise. You only teach what is good and true, so answer us this. When we already know that their intent is entrapment and Jesus already knows their hearts, so he knows what they're coming for. Now, what's kind of interesting about this is look at the two groups that are coming to present this question to Jesus. Pharisees and Herodians. Okay, what do you know about either one of those groups, Pharisees or Herodians? I mean, you've got two groups here on total opposite ends of the political spectrum there. The Pharisees, those are the religious Jewish zealot insiders. We would almost equate them to the freedom fighters. They are defenders of the sense of Israel as an autonomous nation under God, almost a theocracy. Great resentment towards the Roman oppressors. Remember, the Roman oppression was not just political, it was religious, spiritual. And then you have the Herodians. And who are the Herodians? The Herodians are the co-collaborators with the Romans. Those were the ones that supported the Roman puppet king, Herod, who was nothing more than a vassal of the Roman leadership. I mean, these are two groups that never would have come together had it not been for these diabolical purposes of undermining Christ. They represent two different ends of the political spectrum. And the question they're asking Jesus when they hold up this coin, should we pay these taxes or not, is a lot different question than you and I would have today if we were asking the same. Because all of us in this room, if we're honest with ourselves, have some level of resentment, if not absolute objection to paying taxes sometimes. Would you agree? I mean, if you don't have some stress about paying your taxes, you're not paying attention. So, we deal with this sometimes. But they're asking about more than just, should I be paying my taxes? They're not asking questions of ethical fairness. They're not asking questions about, are the Romans investing enough in the infrastructure? They're not asking questions about the condition of roads or potholes. They're not asking questions about garbage pickup. It goes far, far deeper than that. Listen to what happens next. Should we pay them or should we not? Here's Jesus' response, verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. How many of you heard that saying before? That's one of those kind of well-known biblical phrases that even secular people use. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We use it in so many different out-of-context ways. Well, Jesus is not just showing his eloquence and his verbal abilities to work himself out of a difficult situation. He's actually giving a very, very profound answer that was shocking them. When it says they marveled at him, they weren't going, oh, wow, great answer. They were going, you've got to be kidding me. That is exactly not what we expected. This is not the sort of answer that we expected. This was one of those situations where they were trying to put Jesus in such a trap that it was like, heads I win, tails you lose. No matter what he answers, okay, at least what they thought his answer would be, whichever way he goes with this, yes, pay the taxes, no, don't pay the taxes, he's going to lose. And so really, here's what we're talking about. If you're a note taker, this is all about what was known as the Roman poll tax. And the Roman poll tax was, as you see, it was a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. And the way this tax was administered was, this served dual purposes. Okay, the Romans taxed for two purposes. The one is obvious. It supports them financially. Their oppressors, those abusive Romans who dictated and dominated every sphere of life, were paid for by their hard-earned tax dollars. Think about that for a moment. Not just the sort of government we live in today, but their enemies, their sworn enemies, were paid for. In fact, what's even more ironic about this is the very Roman soldiers that would drive the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus were paid for by that tax money. But it also serves to be a sort of ongoing census of their captive people. So every male had to pay this tax. And so they knew how many they had. They knew how many were under their control. And so for a Jewish person, the paying of this tax was a constant reminder that their autonomy had been lost. They were now under the authority of a not just not just a powerful oppressor, even a wicked oppressor, but a godless oppressor. Because on every one of those coins was someone's image, as Jesus has said, right? It's the image of Caesar. And what that coin tells them is not only it belongs to Caesar, or he is the ruling power, but that coin also says Caesar is Lord and Caesar is a god, because the Romans acknowledged him as such. So imagine the pain. I mean, if you're a Jewish nationalist, if you're a zealot, if you're one who speaks for and leads the people like the Pharisees would have, imagine what paying that tax meant to you. It's a constant reminder. So here's what their intent is. Their intent is either to expose Jesus as a fraud. Okay, you're not really going to do anything here. You're not really here to overthrow anybody. You're not here to set up any sort of kingdom. You're doing nothing. Because if you won't speak against this tax, then you're a fraud. Expose him as a fraud, or out him finally as a revolutionary. So Jesus has got one of two choices based on that answer. So Jesus is either going to give up his popularity with the Jewish crowds that have been following him, or he'll potentially give up his life as he identifies himself as an enemy of the Romans. And so they thought they had Jesus in this perfect trap. And remember, their interest is not in taxes. Their interest is not in theology. Their interest is not in his answer. Their interest is only in his disappearance, you know, his destruction. But Jesus answers in a way that they did not expect. And in so doing, I think there's some significant implications for us where Jesus teaches us how we need to think about earthly matters, how we need to think about the world that we live in today. And so I'm going to hit some big picture things, and then I'm going to try to bring it to some very specific conclusions for us as Christians today, living in an imperfect world, under imperfect leaders, with imperfect choices to vote for and imperfect decisions we have to make. So let's start with the big picture issues for a moment that I believe Jesus is reminding us of and I think is validated throughout the rest of Scripture. First one is this. Christians are good citizens. Now, I put an asterisk beside that on the slide behind me intentionally. Christians ought to be, should be, have typically been in history good citizens. I mean, certainly the secular world would have us believe otherwise. They would point to things like the Crusades or the Inquisitions. Certainly those are aberrations in human history, and certainly those things were affected by a very small percentage of people who would claim to be Christian. And frankly, for those of us who are evangelical Christian, Bible-believing Christian, we wouldn't even identify with those who committed those acts or those who led those acts. Those are not part of our tradition, our faith tradition. But traditionally, historically, where Christians have been, things have been better because of the presence of Christians there. They've been the best citizens of the world. Christians ought to be good citizens. And Jesus is reminding them that their citizenship here requires them to behave in a certain way. There's a biblical theology here, and I sort of changed gears in your notes a little bit. There's a biblical theology of government here that I believe that Jesus is beginning to express, and I think the rest of New Testament scriptures sort of flesh out for us, and a couple Old Testament ones as well. So let me hit this just quickly, and then again we'll bring it down to some specifics. First of all, when you look at human history, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, human history shows us the need, by God's intent, by God's design, for government. When you get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we see this charge of God for what people are supposed to do on this earth. Here's the verse. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Government is by God's design. It is part of God's intention. It is a God-designed structure that people need. What legitimizes a government? Well, what makes a government legitimate? Is it because we are also flawed that we need governing? Well, maybe that's a small part. Is it because of the services it provides? Is it because of the moral leadership or moral authority it possesses? Is it because of the power that it exerts over us and because it controls the food or the resources that we're dependent upon it? No, it's something bigger than that. It's institutionalized by God Himself. God designed human government. Now, besides just God's design and giving government, instituting human government, we also see in Scripture that God remains sovereign over all human governments. God is sovereign. And the state, when I say state, I'm talking about not just people loosely affiliated, but I'm talking about those governing systems over people. The state serves the purposes of God. Never forget that. That doesn't let us off the hook, by the way, of who we vote for. the candidates we support, and the things that we endorse. But we do need to be reminded that our voice is not the final voice, nor our authority the greatest authority. The will of the people does not dictate the ways of the world. God's will dictates that. And we can look back in human history. Can you think of some times and places where God exerted His sovereignty and caused states that did not ally themselves with God to be His servant? Can you think of some evil states in the history of the world that became the servants of God? Can you name any off the top of your head? The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians. The list goes on and on and on and on. And God remains sovereign. Listen to what the Scripture says from Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And when you read that, and there's a part of us, I think, in our American political religious history that makes us cringe a little bit at that. I mean, we are the people of the Tea Party, and I don't mean the modern Republican version of that. I mean the Tea Party. We have been rebelling against that sort of authority since our inception. But here Paul is writing that in a Roman context. He's writing, and even that people, these are the people who burned Christians at the stake. These are the people for whom a Caesar like Nero used them as lamps in his garden. Even then, there's a divine purpose in what God is doing. And anarchy is not part of that purpose. The governing authority for justice is the ideal of God. Next point, every government, then, is put in place by God. I would qualify that statement with this. That also does not mean we should not put two and two together and come up with five and say, well, that means that every single person that's elected to a government position must therefore be by the will of God. I don't think we could accept that. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we need in terms of leadership and officials. He gives us what we deserve sometimes. And I think in many respects, the sort of things we're seeing in government today in this election cycle we're in is perhaps America's getting what we have deserved. Perhaps we've been getting that for a period of time. And part of that is a judgment of God. Not necessarily the intent of God, because God would will no evil. God would will no sin. But when the people continue to will evil, it becomes much like the nation of Israel. Was it God's intent that the nation of Israel should ever have Saul as king? I don't think so. God intended to rule over His people. God had been ruling over His people and giving them the Word of God through the prophets, to hear what the Word of God is and the will of God is for them to live. But they said, no, let us have a king to rule over us. We want to be like the rest of the nations. And He gave them what they deserved. And it became tragedy for them. Every government's been placed by God. Think about this just for a moment. Here you have Jesus, one moment, is pressed in His hand this coin, and the question is asked, okay, do we owe allegiance to this government? Should we continue to pay taxes to this government? And Jesus remarkably says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Later on, He would stand before the representative, the emissary of Caesar, named Pilate, the one who had life and death in his hands. And He tells Pilate, he looks Pilate in the eye and He says this to him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. This is not just about you. And of course, Romans 13 tells us that there is no authority except from God. Every government is placed and put in place by God. Next, God uses even sinful governments to do His will. I alluded to that just a moment ago. Let me hit it specifically for a moment. God uses even sinful governments. The Babylonians are a notorious example of that, of the Babylonian exile of the Jews is one of the most critical moments in their history. And God used the Babylonians to punish them. He used it to refine them. He used it to call them back to Himself. And again, we see these processes. Look at Jeremiah 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words. Was that God's will for them not to obey His words? No, of course not. But they didn't.
Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all those surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. I've always thought it was kind of interesting. This is just my little aside here, pardon this, but so many people like to lay claim to certain passages of Scripture out of context. In the Old Testament, it's like sort of their life verses, their guiding verses. And, you know, we love to latch on to Jeremiah 29:11. And, of course, there is a principle there about the foreknowledge of God and the goodness of God and the beneficence of God. But I would encourage you to read the rest of Jeremiah 29 before you latch on to 29:11 as your life verse. It reads a little bit more like what I just read and God's judgment for the nations. Not too many people, I think, take Jeremiah 25:8 and 9 as their life verses. What about Acts 4:27? Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, God, anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Even in the time of Christ, Pilate, the one that consigned Jesus over to death, Herod, the one who is called the Great, not because of his goodness of character, only because of his building acumen, but the one who tried to extinguish Christ and all the young children, all the young boys of Bethlehem, all part of the purposes of God. God was working something beyond them. A final principle is this. We ought to pray. Well, sorry, we're not quite to the end. Final on that page. We ought to pray for those who govern us. The Bible says that we need to do that. Not just for the ones that we support, not just for the ones that we like, not just the ones we identify with. We ought to pray. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. As Christians today, in America, we need to recognize that we're living as a decided moral minority. That needs to be the recognition of us all. We are a decided moral minority. And the best, perhaps, we can hope for in the age in which we live is not that the nation as a whole will embrace all of our beliefs, that government will endorse them all, but that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. I don't know if you've been watching some of the debates happening between some of the articles that are being written and whatnot about the law that was just recently passed in Florida, the Pastor Protection Act, as they're calling it in Florida. Did you read about that? Which is supposed to give legal protection to pastors, ministers, religious people who do not want to participate in things like same-sex marriages and whatnot. And you're probably seeing the debate about what's happening in Georgia along those same lines. And it depends on what news source you're reading. One will call it a Freedom of Religious or Religious Protection Act. One will call it an Anti-Gay Act. You know, it depends on the perspective, or a Discrimination Act. NFL is threatening, by the way, to withdraw from hosting a Super Bowl in Atlanta when the new stadium is built. I saw today that Disney is threatening some sort of boycott of Georgia. I'm not sure what Disney's connection with Georgia is, but over this bill. You know, we got worldviews in conflict here. And as Christians, we need to pray that this could very well be true of us, that we can live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, without the government preventing that. Next point, we should honor and submit to those who govern us. Peter writes about the same sort of themes that Paul wrote about. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The final point of our biblical theology of government is this. We know one day all of these human governments are going to end. Jesus personally is going to rule over the nations. Jesus personally is going to rule. It's not just a spiritual rule. I think if we're careful, and those of you who remember our study on Revelation, if we're careful with our study of Revelation and eschatology, it is not just this nebulous ruling in heaven, though that's real, not nebulous to us, but physical and actual. Jesus is going to physically rule the nations. Revelation tells us that. Isaiah prophesied that. We think about this great prophecy of Jesus often read at Christmas time. It reminds us of what's going to take place in the last times. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, his government will have no end. There will be peace. He'll establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. He will rule. This is what Revelation chapter 19 is talking about. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule. So, we have this basic theology now that Jesus is saying, as his people, as his followers, we have a responsibility to the authority over us. And we need to recognize the authority over us, the authority structure of government, is a God-intended structure for the benefit of people. And as Christians, we can flourish in that and we can benefit that. Stay with me. Number two, however, he reminds them of something else. No earthly kingdom can be identified with God's people. This was huge for them. Think about what I'm saying here for a minute. No earthly people, or no earthly kingdom, can be identified with God's people. We don't have a Mecca as Christians. We don't have a holy city. God's people are necessarily international, right? We're international. You and I, if we understand ourselves correctly, if we understand the gospel correctly, if we understand Scripture correctly, you and I ought to recognize that if we're sitting in a congregation, say on Easter Sunday, and you're sitting beside someone who doesn't know Christ, though they look like you, have the same moral code or values that you have, maybe your neighbor, your friend, but they don't know Christ, you have more in common with a believer who doesn't speak your language, doesn't dress like you, doesn't share a culture like you do, who's in Africa or China or Indonesia. Those are your brothers, your sisters. We are international. We also need to remember, and this is so important for us, and I think it's something American Christians seem to have forgotten or maybe never really fully embraced. We are, by God's choice, by God's design, we are exiles here. Christians are exiles here. This world was not meant to be our home. I mean, you know the old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But we don't live that out. We don't live the reality of what Scriptures challenge us on the notion of exiles, being strangers here. Well, think about this just for a moment. I want you to look at how these Scriptures connect. This is 1 Peter. You are a chosen race. This is your identity. He's saying in Christ now, your primary identity collectively is no longer national. It's not a national identity anymore. It's not linguistic, okay? It's not based on the language that you speak. It's not cultural. It's not racial, okay? It's none of those things that we've identified before. Not where I'm from, not where I live, not the language I speak or the color of my skin, any of those things. Not my political persuasions. My identity is in Christ, because now in Christ I'm a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I am a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. I mean, this is like a contrast. You're my people, you're my nation. But you don't belong to any people or nation primarily here. Doesn't it mean we're not citizens? Doesn't mean we can't be good citizens. It means our primary identity is not that. We're sojourners and exiles. Why? To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wages against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, literally pagans, honorable, so that they may speak against you, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, here's a third level of that. You're a chosen people, a nation, a race, but you're not, your identity is not a national one here. What is your identity here? Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good, for this is the will of God. And I read those verses to you a minute ago. No earthly kingdom can be connected. See, that's the distinct difference between a Christian worldview and a Muslim worldview. For a Muslim worldview, you're inextricably tied to a physical kingdom. Part of becoming a Muslim, surrendering, Islam means surrender, is the development of that house of Islam, Dar al-Islam. We become part of this together, we establish an earthly kingdom together, and it's all one and the same. But as Christians, that's not our primary goal. What that tells us is this. As Mark Dever says at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Christians are by God's design and God's grace, spiritual cockroaches. We can survive anything. We can survive anywhere. We are not dependent upon any form of government in order to thrive. Think about that just for a moment. We're not. Now, I don't know if that's a message of impending doom for the American church or if it's a message of encouragement. But we are not dependent upon any religious system, I mean, any political system, in order to maintain our spiritual authenticity and vitality. Most would suggest today the church is growing far faster under oppressive regimes than it is here in the comfort of the West. Why are the Chinese churches beginning to send missionaries to us? Why are certain African congregations beginning to send missionaries to the urban centers of the U.S.? It's an amazing thing. I had a conversation with a friend of mine just the other day talking about work in Cuba. Well, I was posting some things on Facebook about Cuba and asked me if I talked to Abel, a pastor friend of mine there. I said, yeah, they're thriving. They're doing great. The church is just blowing up. Taking several mission trips there over the years, and I was talking with Eric from our own missions committee about, what do you think about, you know, us going back to, because I'd mentioned going to Havana with him. I said, you know, I've been thinking about it. Honestly, the only reason I can think to take a mission trip there would be to take people to get trained. We'd be probably better off to asking him if he would send some missionaries over here. Because they're winning the lost, they're engaging their community. House churches are blossoming everywhere. I think I may have told you this before, they imposed a law on the church in Cuba last year that limited the size of religious gatherings in private homes. This is a quasi-political statement, so I apologize. We have a president that is praising this nation, its education system, its human freedoms, and that is not true, folks. That is not true. The church is oppressed there. The people are oppressed there. And the only people that are going to profit from our involvement right now are people who are affiliated with the government, people who are affiliated with multinational companies. The average person living in Cuba is living in destitute conditions anyway. There's my political statement aside. The church there is still thriving even under circumstances. They made a rule there. They made a law that the house church, I can't remember the number. I think that you could have no more than 18 people gathered for religious purposes in your home. That didn't squash the house church movement there. It just multiplied it. We're running 30 in our house, and you say we only have 18? Guess what? Now we got two houses. Now we're in two places. And it's much like the persecution of the early church in the book of Acts, where we have in Acts chapter 1 a command to go out into all the world, to the edge of the earth, to the ends of the earth. By Acts chapter 9, you have the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen, and then they finally disperse. What did it take for the church to finally become obedient? It took persecution. So what I'm saying is this, there is no earthly kingdom that can be identified with God's people. Now, we're going to talk about Israel in coming weeks. It does not mean that God does not have a plan and a promise and a place for God's people, Israel, that God does not have a prophetic plan in place. But that's different than to say as Christians, we identify around a certain place. We are not the city set on a hill, America. Christians are. The church is. And we need to understand that we can thrive, we can survive, we can handle any circumstance. We are not beholden to any government for that. So, while I share the same fears that you may have about the loss of religious freedom, and I think we need to be involved at every level politically that we can be. And I think we need to elect a president, and we need to elect senators that will ensure that we have the best Supreme Court justices that will uphold the Constitution, will uphold the rule of law, and will uphold the basis of the Constitution, which is the Judeo-Christian law. At the same time, if those things should give way, we have Christ, and the church will thrive if the church is faithful to the Word. But here's the point number three, and this is the last point of what Jesus addressed. Jesus said something interesting to them. Whereas the nation of Israel had always assumed that their identity in God was not only a religious identity, it was also a political ethnic identity. In other words, God's people, it's our place, it's our nation, we live here. Jesus dispelled that. Jesus is setting now down the rules for his new followers, for Christians everywhere, that no, it does not matter. We're not simply citizens of Israel, we're citizens of the world. And that's why the Great Commission would send them out into the world. Jesus reminds them that there is one higher ethic here. Render to Caesar those things which are Caesar's. But the second part of that statement gives us the trump of what Jesus says, the trump card, the final word. Jesus said, but render to God that which is God's. And that's point number three. Christians are ultimately or finally accountable to God. Christians are ultimately and finally accountable to God. Because Jesus' statements of paying your taxes and giving to Caesar that which are Caesar's, yeah, that was rather earth-shattering for them. But it did not mean blind obedience to the fallenness of man, even if that man is a king, a prince, a governor, or a ruler. Because our ultimate authority is to God. And what does that mean on practical terms? Well, we'll talk about it in just a second. Remember, our duty to earthly authority is limited. It's limited. And authority, earthly authority, as we've often seen in history, and we are seeing now even in our own times, and we'll certainly see again in the future, can be abused. Then what? In fact, you almost have a contrast here, which I think is rather interesting. Romans chapter 13 talks about our expectation from God to be faithful, to support, to honor, to submit to earthly governments. But what about when you live not in a Romans 13 sort of world, but a Revelation 13 sort of world? Revelation 13 and the false prophet and the beast and the Antichrist and the oppression of all that's good and all that's godly. Well, let me give you a couple examples in Scripture. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 17 and following? In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in His name. These are religious leaders now. This is after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension. The church has been birthed in power at Pentecost. The Spirit of God has fallen. The church is growing rapidly. They're adding to their number daily. People are bold in their witness now because they're empowered by the Spirit of God. They're no longer cowardly and afraid. And the religious leaders, again, trying to squash out which is supernatural in the will of God, they say, we will tell them not to talk about Jesus anymore. So they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And what did they do? What did they do with that command from the authorities over them? They disregarded it. Because there was a trumping command of God. And God does not call His people to disregard His commands so that we might obey the commands of men. And see, and this is the precarious place that we may just now be on the cusp of finding ourselves as American Christians that will by and large be unprecedented in our history. That American Christians need to be getting to prepare themselves for civil disobedience. When the law of God tells us to do something contrary to what our government tells us to do. And if you live long enough, those of you sitting in this room tonight, if you live long enough, you're going to see pastors and religious leaders imprisoned, not in Iran, not in Cuba, not in North Korea, but in the United States, simply because they refused to disobey God so they might obey men. And this was a challenge that the early church faced. I mean, again, these are not two different worlds. I'm not talking about something happened in the first century and something happened in the 10th century. Something happened in this part of the planet and something happened in this part. It's all in the same time frame, all in the same context. Yes, there is a biblical theology of government. Yes, God has placed governments there. Yes, the general rule of government is for the thriving of the nations. God even told the Israelites when they were living in exile, when they were living under the rule of people who oppressed them, that you labor for the common good. You labor for the good of those nations. Make those places better. Live as a constant Christian witness. What did Daniel do? Daniel was a godly man, even under the Babylonians. He did what God called him to do. However, there is a limit, and that limit is the clear commands of God. I'll give you another example, Acts chapter 5. So they tell them not to speak anymore. Peter and John basically tell them, well, that's not happening. When they brought them, they sat them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, speaking, of course, of Jesus, because they're talking about Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And by the way, just so you know, that wasn't just lip service. You see the two different chapters there. In chapter 4, they're told not to. In chapter 5, obviously, they had not only disregarded that command, they had escalated their obedience. Now all of Jerusalem has heard about it. And showing that they really believed what they were doing, and this wasn't just talk. Even when one was imprisoned, and then when James was beheaded, Peter continued to preach and teach. Continued to preach and teach. And so even under great persecution, they continued. We are ultimately accountable to God. So that means there is a time and place for civil disobedience. Are we prepared for that? You know, are we prepared? And the question for us is going to be this. Do we recognize enough of what God requires of us? Do we recognize what the Word says? And my challenge goes back to what I said at the beginning. What would happen in our culture as a decided religious minority, moral minority, which I doubt any of you would argue this with me. If you would, I'd happily have that debate or discussion with you of why Christians do not predominate anymore in our culture. I think that should be obvious. That should be self-evident from what we see culturally, politically, morally, etc. Are we prepared to stand on these things regardless of cost? We're going to see it more and more. Let me give you some implications and conclusions as we wrap up here tonight. Ultimately, there is no Christian nation. God never intended to redeem for Himself a secular nation or a worldly kingdom. There is a Christian kingdom, and it covers all the nations. When we get to heaven, we'll see that the kingdom of God is literally from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And that's the nation that we belong to. The essential kingdom of Islam is a worldly kingdom. The essential kingdom of Christ is an eternal one, a spiritual one. We need to be wary of so-called civil religion. I think for too long as American Christians, we thought that our work had been done for us because we live in a place where most people agreed with us morally, ethically, protected us spiritually. And that's simply not the case. I don't know if you saw the article I posted this week, for those of you who follow me on social media. You've been seeing a lot of debate and discussion and studies that were put out in the last couple of years about the decline of American religious participation, the decline in church attendance. Okay, and we're seeing that. Whatever we see about church growth in America is by and large a myth. In other words, are there growing churches? Are there rapidly growing churches in some places? Absolutely. But by and large, it's a reshuffling of the Christian deck, so to speak. Because the number of baptisms has been steadily decreasing for over a decade now. The number of people actively engaged in church life has been decreasing for over a decade now. Even in our own denomination, the measure of what a faithful or active attender is has been cut by 50%. We used to say it was two-thirds. Now we say it's one-half, those who are in church about half of the time. Every statistical indicator says across the board, it's way down. And there are churches being closed on a weekly basis in America by the thousands. And so, yeah, do we see the rise of the mega church? Absolutely. Do we see the death of many other churches? All the time. So that being said, now I forgot where I was going with that. With this decline of the American church, we need to understand that, back to the survey, it's not just church attendance. It's belief in God. Interestingly enough, this survey showed this. It said fewer and fewer Americans have any cogent understanding of God or even belief in God. More believe in heaven. How they're going to get there, I don't know. They believe in some sort of afterlife, but they don't believe in a God. It's mind-numbing. We have great illiteracy when it comes to God and to Scripture in our culture today. Listen, this is the world that we live in. What does that do for the church? It presses us into action. It presses us into cultural engagement. And it gives us the opportunity to genuinely stand out because there's going to come a day, thankfully, that no longer being a Christian is going to be able to be identified with any political party. Which political party speaks for all of your views right now? None speak for all of mine. No, we're going to have to identify ourselves as followers of Christ, uniquely as followers of Christ. It's going to give us an opportunity to do that. Second thing I would tell you to do is remember, we need to exercise good citizenship. It is part of our testimony. That's the consistent theme of what Paul said in Romans 13. It's what Peter wrote. It's implicit in what Jesus said. Our citizenship is a foundation of our testimony and our witness. We will not be good witnesses without being good citizens, and we need to be the most engaged. I think it's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I posted something on Twitter the other day, and somebody who pastors some church somewhere wrote me the scathing personal note, rebuke, about why I was encouraging Christians to be involved in politics because it was all fallen world, blah, 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 blah. No, it's the world that we are called to engage in. If we are not making this world a better place by our presence here, we are poorly representing Christ. We are the salt of the earth. That means more than just doing personal evangelism. We are working for the city's good. Our existence as a church in this city ought to be for the good of this city. It ought to be for the general benefit of everybody who lives here because Calvary's here, because Christians are here, because other Christians like us and other churches are here. We need to exercise good citizenship, but we should not place too much faith in government, nor become overly dependent upon them. And have you been disappointed by decisions of someone that you cast a vote for? Has that happened? It's the world we live in. We are not dependent upon them. We're certainly not dependent upon them to do the work of the church. Third, I would encourage us to recognize and even embrace the minority status that we have as believers. Because the church, whenever it has been forced to focus itself, whenever it's been forced to genuinely evaluate itself, whenever it's been pressured by persecution and opposition, that is when the gospel has gone forth. Not in comfort, not in ease, but in difficulty. And those are the times in which we live right now. And finally, we need to be prepared to resist biblically. We just do. We just do. I saw an argument the other day where someone says, well, you know what, I don't deal with that anymore. This was on the issue of abortion. It's one of those things I mentioned or alluded to at the beginning. How is something that was just a couple generations ago inarguably immoral and legally, well, illegal, and now it has become somehow in our culture today an inalienable right, like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. How ironic is that? The taking of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, someone said to me, a religious person said, you know what, that's the law of the land already. It's done, it's over. No, it's not. The law of the land is also same-sex marriage, but no, it's not. And we have to take a stand on each one of these issues. When each one of these things falls before us, the church must say, no, not us, not we, not us. And we need to be prepared to pay the cost. And I don't want to sound like a prophet of doom tonight, because I'm really just sort of spouting like an editorial now, and I'm going to wrap up. But we need to be prepared to be Christians no matter if we have tax-exempt status or not. We need to be prepared to bring our offering to support the ministries of the church and the work of the gospel, whether we get a tax write-off or not. You need to be prepared to go to church, even if you have someone staying out there in the parking lot that wants to scan your ID to track your religious participation. You need to go whether or not. You need to continue to be a Christian, even if that means your taxes get audited, or you lose some of your rights, or you can't practice your business the same way, or even if it means arrest. You know, this is the world that we live in today, and we need to remember that ultimately Christ is going to redeem this. He's going to fix this mess. He's going to fix this mess, and He's going to rule. But Christians need to be the most involved. We need to be the very best, and where necessary, we need to resist. And I think that's what He's telling them there. Listen, there is a place. Listen, they were dumbstruck that Jesus would say, wait, we can still pay our taxes here? I don't understand that. Listen, this is not ultimate. This government is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. You're a citizen of something far bigger than this. And yes, you can be good citizens. And yes, you can even thrive under persecution, because they would have to. They would have to. The early church would have to, much like it is today. But when the time comes where the government says this and God says this, as a follower of Christ, you must go with Christ. That's the mandate. Next week, we're going to look a little bit about a Christian worldview in relationship to Israel, and talk about that both from a biblical historical perspective and also a modern political perspective, and what we need to be thinking about like that, and how do we sort through that with Scripture. And so we'll pick up that topic next week. Let's pray together. Father God, in these insanely tumultuous times in which we live, Father, I pray You would draw us back constantly to Your Word so we might be able to see this world correctly, or else we will be deluded and deceived. Father, give us a lens through Your Word in which to interpret these things.